Father, this passage, as much as any other, reminds us that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we know that that doesn't mean just before our spirits are made alive, quickened in you, but it means right now. So I ask that you would speak through me, that you would speak to us, each of us here, your word, and that you would apply it to our hearts as your living and active and powerful word. We pray that this word would be like water that washes us and reveals, that washes away the old man and reveals that which you have created anew in us, the new person, the hidden person of the heart, Christ in us. We are your new creation, and all of your creation is very good. We are delighted to be your people. Please help us to see ourselves in this passage and put ourselves in the story and fall in love with Jesus all over again. Amen. My goal for this year is to fall in love with Jesus again. I feel, as I often have, that I have just drifted away from my first love a little. And that's been on my mind again and again this year. And so that's where I'm turning my attention and my effort. And I would invite us all to do the same, because we drift. We're like boats, boats with no motors or sails, boats that drift. And Christ is always calling us. I love that song we sang this morning. Jesus is calling. Are you thirsty? Are you broken? Are you hurting within? And of course, at any given time, many of us are. And he is calling. So let's look at a man who encountered Jesus. We have the same passage this morning for this message as Stephen taught on. Stephen's message was really nice. I liked it. Thanks. So in this passage, you just heard it read, and if you hear it 9:30, you heard teaching on it. In this passage, Jesus and his disciples sail across a lake, right? And they land in this place, the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes or the Gergesenes. It's been a long time since this was written, and we don't even know how to translate it. There are a few different towns that sound alike in the ancient area of across the Sea of Galilee. So in one gospel it says the Gerasenes, and another one the Gadarenes, and that's okay. It's over there. And when Jesus gets there, there's this guy and this dramatic encounter. And I just want to ask, put yourselves in the shoes less of the townspeople as you put yourself into this story, because this story is a picture for all of us of the work of Christ in you. So turn your imagination up to max and put yourselves in the story. You're that guy, right? Not the townspeople, not the disciples. You're the man. There were probably actually two men, and who knows, maybe more than that. One of the Gospels records two men because the Gospel writers focus in their attention and they use the words that they have to. They're brief, so different gospel writers tell this much of the story, or this part of the story, or that part of the story, and that shouldn't make us think, well, which one is true? It should make us think, oh, they're different people who witnessed the same thing. So you can read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, and you'll see a few details that vary, but those don't conflict, I think. They complement one another. So right before this, right before our passage today, what happens? If you look at the heading in your Bible, it says Jesus calms a storm, right? So this sea, the Sea of Galilee, is below sea level, And if you've ever studied meteorology, you can appreciate the movement of air masses at different temperatures and pressure. And I hope you guys love this stuff. So anyway, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains. It's 700 feet below sea level, so there's a big pressure thing there. And the wind can, like a cold air mass, can come down off the mountains and just drop onto the water. And even somebody who is experienced reading the sky, reading the wind and the waves, a fisherman who like lives and works on this lake, can be caught by surprise in the storm. And the disciples were caught in the boat in the storm. And in the middle of the storm, they wake up Jesus, who's, of course, napping. And he, as we often cry out in our prayer lives, "Master, Master, we are perishing!" And Jesus wakes up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and the disciples are, like, this kind of dread comes upon them. It's this awe of realizing that you're in the presence of that which is greater than you. It's C.S. Lewis gives a term to it, and he describes this kind of encounter with God as like the difference between being told there's something great over there, or reading in print something scary is out there, or God drew near, and it's just a concept. And it's like the same size font in your mind and heart as all other thoughts you could have. It's not like that. It's like being in a room, a long room, divided in two by only a curtain. You can't see what's on the other half of the room. And someone tells you, there's a live, wild tiger behind that curtain. The dread, the shock, the sense of urgency and panic, it's you realize, like dread comes over you, you're doomed. Or if you're kind of a thug, maybe you start thinking about how you're going to fight the tiger. But this is more than this. The disciples were overcome with this dread. It's like often in the scripture when Christ takes on form and visits, you know, like Gideon or Samson's parents or wrestles with Jacob or, you know, the angel of the Lord, probably Christ himself taking on form and visiting somebody. Or often when an angel visits somebody like Mary or like anybody else an angel ever visited, it almost always says, and they were afraid, or they were sore afraid or filled with great dread. That's what's happening to the disciples here. And they're in this moment where they've encountered God. And do you know these are Christians in that boat with him? Christians like you and me. Boom, they're encountering God. And the beads of sweat and the freaking out that they're experiencing, they marvel and they say to one another, "Who then is this? That he commands even winds and water and they obey him," right? Have you ever had a powerful encounter with God? So then they keep on sailing. So this is on their minds, right? They're thinking about this. And what question do they ask? Who is this? They're saying to each other, like, who's this guy in the boat? Who is it? Right? And then the boat keeps going. It's probably not many waves. It's probably smooth sailing from there on because the waves obeyed him and quieted themselves. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. So they go, east across the lake. They land on the other side. They leave Galilee of the Gentiles. And then it's like, I don't know, even more Gentile territory. They're in the area of the 10 cities, the Decapolis, right? Oops, and it's backwards. They go east, opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man. I just want us to enter into this story. You're the man. real quick, how old is this man? What do we know? He doesn't say it's a boy, it says it's a man. It doesn't identify him as an old man, but he could be. But he's a man, so he's at least like 14. He might be 20, he might be 40, he could be 60. How long has he lived there and his life been like this? Yeah. Years, maybe a lifetime. There met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. Hide your kids. This is a guy who has lived, and his constant experience in life has been not welcome, get away from me, don't get near my wife, don't get near my kids. Like, everybody is on their guard against this guy. Now, most of you have above average nice personalities. People like you. As a generalization, every person in this room, people tend to like you. You're all nice people, every one of you. This guy is the person who everybody thinks of as, we don't want to be around him. They're afraid, they're grossed out. What's he dressed in? He's not dressed in anything. That's gross, right? So in our culture, nakedness is tends to be sensualized, sexualized, right? In this culture, is that the case? There's a little bit of human nature in there. Not so much. In this culture, what does nakedness make you think of? Shame. Why do you say that? Adam and Eve. So when did Adam and Eve first feel shame? After what? After they had eaten the fruit. They listened, what? They realized their nakedness. And it's not like, oh, forgot to dress. It's not that. It's I've got to protect myself from the judging gaze that I'm doomed, it's upon me, and there's nothing to cover my shame, my nakedness. The biblical theme of nakedness is that of shame. And what in Genesis immediately did God, who came down to talk to them in a very similar way to how God is coming down man to man to talk to this man. In Genesis, what did God immediately do for their shame? What? He covered them with the lambs. Yeah. It says, it doesn't say a lamb, but I always think it was probably a lamb. God killed an animal, took its hide, made leather, and he covered them. He's not covering body parts. He's the picture, the theme, the idea here is he's covering shame, right? What he's saying is, don't be afraid. I'm not here to judge you. I'm on your side. In Genesis, after the first and the most dramatic mistake in the history of the world, the first sin, other than Satan and whatever, angels followed him and became demons, however that worked. The first and most dramatic mistake in the history of the world, and the one with the farthest reaching consequences, God immediately doesn't like slam his scepter down and send out a lightning bolt and strike them dead or anything like that. That's not our God. Those are false gods, right? Those are the gods of the world. Those are the gods that we, all people in history, imagine. Scary gods. Look at idols anywhere in the world. Almost always, they're scary or grotesque. But not this God. He comes near to Adam and Eve. He speaks to them, asks them a question. And by the way, he's not yelling. And, you know, what have you done? Did you? And get some feedback. And then he covers their shame. He protects them from his own righteous wrath. It's like he just wraps them up, and like a mama holds a baby. You know, like Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And by the way, Jerusalem is a reasonably wicked place. You know, when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have groaned inwardly while I'm just waiting to judge you. No, it doesn't say that. It says, how I have longed to cover you like a hen covers its chicks with its wings, right? Can I get a volunteer who knows something about chickens to real quick describe that to us? Does anybody want to tell us? Sydney. I'm going to try to, yeah. Thanks. Yeah, it's the heart of the Father for his children. And by the way, his children, when we are at our worst, Adam and Eve were, let's say, at their worst, and immediately, you know, Jesus comes to them and protects them from all wrath and accusation. He asks them questions. He wants them to, you know, it's good that they confess their sin and stuff. There's some honesty there. But what's in his heart is save them. When a hen gathers its chicks, Sydney said, it's warm. Its feathers are mature and water repellent, as opposed to the downy feathers of a chick, which can get soaked and it can get hypothermia and die in a night. And so at night, maybe the hen will gather its chicks. And if you've ever watched it, sometimes they like find a spot between feathers and their heads pop out, and it's literally the cutest thing in the whole world, cuter than a puppy, cute as a kitten. And there's protection, there's a shielding from the outside, bad stuff out, good stuff in, right? And Jesus, over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who has, like, which of the prophets did you not persecute, stone, murder? But what's in Jesus' heart for that Jerusalem, put yourself in that Jerusalem, by the way. Put yourself in the garden, put yourself in Jerusalem, put yourself in this story, right? Because this is us. These are types of you and me. It's that Jerusalem that Jesus longs to protect from accusation and judgment, and for whom Christ died, so that they might go free. So here we are, nakedness, the man not being dressed, immediately makes us think of Genesis, shame, what's God's solution for the same? Quick, protect. He holds them as the apple of his eye. His heart is for them. God is always for you and never against you. And when you make a mistake, when you make your worst mistake, this is something that happens to me sometimes. I remember this week I made a mistake and I was rude to a neighbor and I was impatient and I tried to apologize, but I think it'll probably hate me forever. And it's just been bugging me all week. It was a really little thing, actually. But it's just been bugging me. And I was thinking, so we've all made big mistakes. But at my worst, Christ's heart for me, at our most exposed and most embarrassed, at our least protected and put together, it's in that hour, I promise, God is for you and not against you, and his heart for you is the exact same as it was for this guy. And this guy, by the way, is the hide your wives, hide your kids guy, right? But God comes down, not with like in transfiguration, shining white garments, glowing with like, you got an Elijah here and a Moses here, no commandments are going to be smashed at you, you know? There's really no blame here. Jesus is going to say something to him, and that kind of gets at the heart of this passage and who Jesus is. I want us to see that. So a man from the city, where is he living? Is he living in the city? He's either the demons have driven him out or the people have driven him out. What would it feel like to be the man who had been driven out of town? Can you imagine being driven away from civilization? Nobody wants you. Have you ever felt like that? But God, a man who had demons, for a long time he had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. What does that make us think of right away? Daniel, death, yeah, that's it. So there's something, either that's the only place he is welcome. You know how there's like, some people get like the heebie-jeebies around a graveyard? I don't think you should, but it's fine. Like, you know, you can find plenty of movies or whatever about scary things. And you know, like, where people have died and where their lifeless bodies have been sown into the ground awaiting the resurrection, awaiting that day, many people might be a little uncomfortable with that place, right? Right? But of course, saints are waiting in the presence of the Lord to be completed on that day. They're not waiting for judgment. They're in his presence. But, so here's this graveyard, the tombs, right? Caves, tombs, whatever it looks like exactly. And I think that maybe that wasn't a popular place to picnic or to walk. You know, perhaps some people went out there to, you know, remember loved ones. But it's not, it might have been the only place he was welcome. How many people are there? Just him. He's not welcome. That's, if you've never experienced being unwelcome, it's a really dreadful thing. Most of us have experienced that for, you know, minutes or hours or days. But just put yourself in his shoes. His life isn't good. Daniel said, what do tombs remind us? They remind us of death. There's probably something in this man, maybe the demons that he had that are influencing him to think or feel this way. There's something, either he was pushed by society to the tombs, away from all the living, or he was actually attracted to the tombs. Maybe he had a spirit of death, I don't know. But that's where he is. And just imagine you have a demon and it's a spirit of death. This is pure speculation, okay? Let's say you have this strange spiritual attraction to death because of a demon oppressing you, right? Just imagine. Do you really like that? You're still a regular human being. Even if he was drawn to this place, this is a place that even he doesn't want to be. Do you see it? It's like in every sense, everything in his life is upside down and wrong. Complete rejection. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, which I'm going to do. So you could turn the volume down now if you want. I'm just going to yell it. And he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And then the story goes on and tells what happened right before that. This is not in chronological order. Right before that, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So is it demons or is it a spirit? That's not conflicting. At any rate, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. Now I want you to think, what's this guy's life like before he met Jesus? And I want you to put yourself in his shoes. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. There's no freedom. What's actually happening here is he's a prisoner externally and he is a prisoner internally. It's doubly bad. He's bound with chains and shackles. Imagine like never being able to take off your socks. Imagine never taking off your wristwatch. Imagine having shackles on your wrists that aren't made of cotton or nice fabric or leather. And they're on your wrists, probably your ankles, and you're probably like this, and you can never take them off. Your skin is it going to be rubbed raw? I'm just trying to take us in different details into this man's life. He's living a miserable, painful, constant life of torment and trouble. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So the demons are supplying this man with supernatural strength. That can happen, all right? That's something you may never have heard of or experienced, but so that can happen. So this is real, okay? And something like how the Holy Spirit gave Samson super strength, demons have, in this case, this guy is able to break metal, right? And then where do the demons drive him? Back to his family, home, back to Eden, to the garden, to the oasis where you can pick fruit off trees. No, they drive him as far away from anything good, anything with water, as you can get. This is a biblical theme of garden and desert. We're supposed to think that when we read this. He's going even farther away from the garden, the presence of God. He's going away from the presence of God and farther into the wilderness. The wilderness is great if you're a Boy Scout and you're there for 3 days and three nights with your scout leader and your troop and you're not alone, right? He's just in the worst. His life is so bad. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" What did Jesus not ask him? He did ask him, "What is your name?" Right? Wow, that immediately is like touching to me. Imagine if you feel like a wretch, and then some, I don't know, person in a really nice suit gets out of a really nice car, or somebody with a lot of dignity or social standing, who everybody respects, comes and talks to you. Do you remember middle school? Were you the really unpopular kid? Okay. Did like somebody popular talk? Hopefully most of you didn't experience this, but you've at least seen it on TV. You know, the kid who's really unpopular and just struggles with some social things gets talked to by the really popular person or the pretty girl or the good-looking football player or whatever, right? Can you just picture that? This guy is experiencing that times 10, times 100. It's actually his whole life. So here Jesus, the Lord, comes, and Jesus' word, he's not looking down his nose at the man. First of all, he came down out of heaven, appeared, made himself visible. Nobody can see God and live. So God took on human form and made himself totally accessible to this man. And this man feels like a wretch, and he's also not dressed. And Jesus' manner with the man, and there's a very important lesson in how we treat each other and those who maybe are experiencing more wretchedness than we've experienced in a long time or maybe ever have. There's a very important lesson here. Jesus' words to this man, his approach to this man, is the pattern for evangelism, discipleship, family life, like everything about our relationships. And it's all bound up in this one sentence. It's what does Jesus ask the man? He says, "What is your name?" What is your name? It's like, "I'm Jesus. What's your name?" Right? The respect. So we talked about the humility, but don't think of it as condescension, even though it is. It's humility. What he's doing is he's giving this man a new identity. He's treating him in a way that probably no person ever did, except maybe when he was a little kid, maybe. You know, he might have been that baby that was like left out. You know, my parents might not even want him from the beginning. Who knows? Who knows? But Jesus asks him, what is your name? Jesus is always elevating us. He's never, he actually knows all my sin. He knows all my shame. He's intimately acquainted with all the thoughts I've ever had and what I'm about to have that I don't even know I'm about to have yet. He knows it already. Anything I ever might not want anybody to know because it's embarrassing, he knows it right now, all of it. But his approach to me eternally is elevating me at all times, especially when you're at your most vulnerable, embarrassed, ashamed, worst mistakes. God's heart for you is eternally unchanging. He elevates you face to face. Christ, the King of Kings, and the servant. He's not actually a servant of Christ yet. And even in his unsaved, unregenerate state, Jesus is like this. He's never ashamed of you, ever. Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, ever. That's God's heart for you, and that's instructive for us in how we relate to one another. But first, put yourself in the story and experience it, so that Christ's heart can be, so that the person of Christ can be more fully formed in you, and so that you can share his heart with one another. So we asked, what did Jesus say to him? He asked, what is your name? What did Jesus not ask him? What did you do? He didn't ask him, what did you do? Okay, so I'm going into some territory that you guys might not like, but I hope most of us have had thoughts like this, let's be honest. So what did this guy do to get so many demons? What do you think? Explore that. What did he do? Again? Open doors to the enemy. Leah, or somebody told me yesterday, well, obviously he played with a Ouija board, right? So did this guy do all kinds of occult stuff? Was he casting lots to demons instead of God? Was he like a witch or whatever, warlock, I don't know. Was he into all this pagan worship and like goat sacrifice and weird stuff? No sin has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But I asked the question nonetheless. What was this guy into? What did he do? Potpourri, you name it, right? Okay, so how did this guy open the door to all of this demonic influence? Take that thought. Don't judge me, right? Take that thought. Let's put that one here. Now, let's go to a different passage where the disciples ask a similar question. Master. Or was it? No, it was like the Pharisees, right? I forget. Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born this way? Whose fault is it? Who sinned that this man, who God could have prevented from harm because God is, say it with me, omnipotent. Whose fault is it that this man is suffering so much trouble, disability, mental illness, bad luck, right? Whose fault is it? That's what the disciples asked about that other, or, I'm sorry, I believe it was the Pharisees, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was. So that's another kind of thought people might have. Let's take that one, and let's set that over here. But what was Jesus' thought? Did he say, what did you do? Did he say, repent, and then I'll cast the demons out? Interestingly, he did not say that. What is God's heart for this guy? His heart is, what's your name? That's God's heart for you when you're at your best, when you're at your worst, and for everyone for whom you ever have or will have the thought, wow, what did they do? Or what are they into? Or who sinned? Let's ask the Lord to remake us in the image of Christ and have his heart for people. So Jesus asked him his name, and what did he say? Trick question. Legion, for we are many. How many soldiers in a Roman legion? Like 6,000. So this guy had, it says at the beginning of the passage, demons. And then it says Jesus gets out of the boat or arrives there, and he commands the unclean spirit to leave him. And then he asks him, what is your name? Well, before or after, the demons are like yelling, like, don't send me into the abyss. They're asking, don't fast forward me to the final judgment and the damnation that they know is coming, right? And they beg him to go into some pigs. And he doesn't command the demons to go into the pigs, but he does permit them to do it. And so they do. And the pigs, overwhelmed, perhaps, in the presence of these oppressing demons, they right down the hillside. That's like a huge bummer. It's a big financial loss. It's kind of sad for the animals, if you care about animals at all. And it's just downright upsetting. And yet, back up. Jesus isn't like, oh no. Does God care about animals? The Bible says yes. And it also says the righteous man cares for the need of his animals, right? Do we care about the pigs? Yeah. But Jesus' heart is absolutely not. It's absolutely not. Nothing about what Jesus does or says in this passage, as he's drawing near to like the most wretched, right? Nothing in his heart, in his words, or in his actions are, what'd you do? Or did your parents? Or like, what doors did you open to the occult? Or anything like that. The only thing that we see coming out of Jesus' heart, because I think it is the thing that's in Jesus' heart for this man as for us, is, what is your name? And trick question, what does the man say? Legion. I think the demons were speaking out of his mouth. Was the guy's name Legion? No, it was like George or Levi or Matthew or James or somebody, right? It wasn't Legion. That's not the man's name. So this guy is under such influence from demons that they speak out of his vocal cords and they give their name, right? And fast forward, we don't get the rest of the details of the exorcism here, but Jesus casts out the demons. They're gone. And the man is clothed in his right mind. It doesn't actually say, there is some conversation, I think, that happened here that it doesn't record. But I think after the demons are finished being cast out, for some reason there's some kind of a process of even he who is omnipotent casting out the demons. You remember, by the way, when the disciples come with this dude, and the question is like, you know, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And Jesus is like, well, you know, this kind only comes out by prayer, or this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So you will have encounters with demons, with other people, or with yourself. And so some teaching about casting out demons, just in brief, is prayer and fasting. And even with Jesus, there seems to be this little bit of a process. So that's all I'm going to say on exorcism, but that's there. But what did the rest of the conversation with this man look like? The demons are cast out. He still hasn't told Jesus his name. He still hasn't told Jesus his name. I think that Jesus probably persisted, and I'm speculating, I think he persisted, and I think he asked him again, what is your name? And I think the man was able to get his name out. Do you think he even remembered his name? Had it been too long? That's a possibility. We're speculating. If so, speculating, I think what Jesus probably did was give him a new name. What we see in this passage is an unclean man with unclean spirits, and then we have these animals. Now, what's unique about pigs to Jews? They are unclean. They're ceremonially unclean. You're not supposed to eat them. They're supposed to be, you're supposed to revile them. You're That's a good point. It's kind of like death everywhere these demons go. But there's nothing in Jesus that lays blame, lays accusation. I don't know if he even brought up the past. We're speculating. He may have said, oh, and by the way, all your past sins are forgiven. Maybe they addressed that, or maybe it wasn't needed. What Jesus did is he took the unclean spirits and he put them where they belong, in the unclean animals, where he gave them permission to go, right? So what's happening in the man? He just became clean, didn't he? There's an exchange here, clean for unclean, and that's the point of the passage. The point is the heart of Christ for a wretch like me, for sinners like you and me, and there's an exchange. Christ has taken away his uncleanness. What does the scripture say? As far as the east is from the west. If the earth were flat, that would be as far as you can get that way to as far as you can get that way. Since the earth is round, that's infinite, or given the existence of something beyond this atmosphere, that's still infinite, right? There's no getting back to it. We tend to revisit in our mind and hearts that which we are ashamed of. Does God? Never. In such a totalizing sense that the Holy Spirit can say through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore not very much condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation if you walk in the light. There's no condemnation if you're in church, if you're doing your best, if you're trying. There's no condemnation if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. In God's mind, which is the opinion that matters, the exchange of clean for unclean, for you and for me, that happened at the cross, and when we, by faith, saw Christ for the first time, it's so totalizing that the Holy Spirit can say with 100% honesty and accuracy in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you want to hear what happens next, go back and listen to the 9:30 message. It's really good. But I want to just ask one more question. Let me flip to it. Why did God allow this man to suffer with demons for many years? Should Jesus have come sooner? This is the kind of thing I wrestle with or have, right? It's, I think, the kind of thing we all wrestle with. Why, Lord? In Psalm 42, which we read this morning, the psalmist is wrestling with it. Here's a man after God's own heart, and he's wrestling with he's wrestling with his experience of suffering, and he knows God is omnipotent. He knows he's the King of Kings. Why did God allow this man to suffer with demons for many years? Do you know that this man's life was not perfect after this? There was probably a large percentage of the town, I'm going to guess most of it, speculating. They asked Jesus to leave. It says in one of the other gospel accounts of this. They asked Jesus to leave. They were overcome with fear, right? In Mark or Matthew's account of this. And Do you think this guy was welcome in his hometown? God sent him back there to declare what God had done for him, and he did. He really wanted to be with Jesus, but God sent him back to declare what God had done for him. Do you think he was welcome? I think some people's opinions about this man, even though he was clearly clothed in his right mind and they were all amazed at that, I think some people never change their opinion about him. You will experience that as a Christian. And sometimes it'll have nothing to do with who you are or what you've done. Sometimes people will just hate you and have a bad opinion about you. We have to live with that as Christians. That's hard. That's not easy. And sometimes it'll be... some people, you'll make mistakes or whatever, and people will never change their minds about you. That's hard. But what's God's heart? The one opinion that truly matters. So this man had suffered for many years, terribly. And God's heart for him was protect him, nurture him, hold him close, gather him, deliver him from evil spirits, give the man a new identity, restore his dignity. And that's what he's really doing for us every day, even though it's been a once and for all thing. He still does it every day. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. But the rest of this man's life may not have been easy. We all wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Where are those realms? Well, they're here. That means angels, demons are here. And I can have temptations and troubling thoughts and oppressing things that affect my feelings and tempt me to sin or bug me or whatever from invisible spiritual forces. That's unclean spirits. That may or may not mean I have a demon, but it might just mean one's bugging me, right? Maybe nothing needs to be cast out of me. I can do bad all by myself, right? I don't need a demon to tempt me or to be troubled or to struggle or wrestle with bothersome thoughts that can come out of sin that lives in me, right? So we're at war all the time, and according to the Bible, we're at war with the flesh, right? We are made completely new and Christ is in you, and we are at war with the old man, the old you, the flesh, that part of you that still wants to sin that we have to live with until our last day when we are completely given, when we are transformed to have a body like his glorious body. No more temptations or struggles, right? But we also have spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our war is against them, and our war is against, we are at war on two fronts, according to the Bible. Our enemy is not each other, it's not my boss, it's not my wife, it's not my kids, it's sin living in me, but I am not my sin. I am not my past, my mistakes, or my regrets. God doesn't have any regrets about me at all. It's as though they are completely forgotten, such that there is no condemnation. But I'm still at war on two fronts. This guy had a miserable life up until he met Jesus, and then everything was, he's just a new person, probably a new name, right? Spiritually speaking, he bore the name of Christ. And Christ was formed in him. But the rest of his life was not necessarily easy. Why? Our lives are sometimes they're really sweet, and sometimes they're really sour. Or like one person in the Bible said, bitter, right? So the question with which we must pair the question, why did God allow this man to suffer with demons for many years? And why did he allow him to continue having the same struggles that all of us Christians have after that hour? We must pair with that another question. Why did Jesus enter into human suffering himself? He does not feel that suffering is beneath him, but he lowered himself to lift us up. Why does God allow us to go through suffering and to wrestle against that which is not flesh and blood? I'd like to answer that by taking us to 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. We are made out of dust, and clay is a grade of dust or soil. Paul says we're all clay pots. We're all jars of clay. We're all ceramic or baked clay pot. We're just earthy. We're made out of the dust of the ground. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's, I'm the clay vessel, and the Spirit is the person and presence of God, the light of the world in me. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So let's look forward to the rest of eternal life in his presence. Amen.